One of the difficulties writing a sermon is how to keep the main point clear and not to say other things that distract from the main point. It's the same with a good advertisement, maybe one you see on TV or see on a billboard. A good advertisement makes it very clear and obvious what the main point is. An ad might be funny or it might be interesting, but if you don't remember what it's advertising, then that's not good communication. It's important to be clear what we communicate, isn't it, to avoid confusion so that people don't get distracted. And as Paul nears the end of his letter to the Philippians, he wants to make sure his message gets through. So he repeats his main point. So what is his main point, his big idea? Well, there's a good argument, I think, for saying it's back in chapter 1, verse 27. And you've got it reprinted there if you've got an outline, a sermon text. Whatever happens, chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So what does it mean to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul says it means three things. It means to stand firm, means to agree with one another, and it means to contend for the gospel, which means to work hard to make sure people understand it. That's a good message for us as well. Stand firm, agree with one another, and contend for the gospel. That's a good summary of what we should do. Why am I going all the way back to chapter 1 when you thought, oh, it's nearly finished, we're at chapter 4, we're nearly done? Well, because it's the same message he reinforces here in chapter 4. He wants to make sure we get it, that it doesn't get lost in all the other good things that he says. If something's worth saying once, it's worth saying again. So my grandmother used to say, and used to say it a lot, and a lot. Stand firm, says Paul, agree, contend for the gospel. Now, let me show you what I mean. Verse 1 of our passage that's printed there. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. There's the first part of the lesson, stand firm. And then we get to verse 2, which is where our reading started. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another. Stand firm, agree. And then verse 3. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Some people who have lived out the third part of that message, contending, working hard for the gospel. So there we are in the first three verses of chapter 4, his main message again, just to make sure we get it. The way to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel is to stand firm, to agree, and then to contend for the gospel. So we're going to look at those three for a few minutes. So first up, verse 1, Paul says, this is how you stand firm. So what's the this? How do you stand firm? Why do you stand firm? What do we grab hold of to make sure we don't give up? Well, chapter 3, we saw it last week, probably one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible. How do you stand firm? You count everything else as rubbish compared to knowing Christ, valuing him. It's by pressing on to take hold of godliness, chapter 3 said. That's why Christ took hold of you. Chapter 3 also said it's by forgetting what's past, straining ahead to what's ahead, to win the prize of Christ himself. And then in chapter 3, Paul said, follow my example. We should follow the example of people like Paul. We should set our mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. So all the way through chapter 3, that's how you stand firm. But don't just stand firm on your own. Living the Christian life, it's a team sport. It's more like soccer than tennis or lawn bowls. Because being a Christian is something you do together, we need to agree. The two are connected to stand firm and to agree. So back in chapter 1, when Paul introduced this, he said, chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm in one spirit, which I think means like-mindedness. The unity and like-mindedness of Christians helps them to stand firm. It's a bit like the difference between a brick wall and a rough stone garden wall. One's regular and consistent. The bricks are the same. They fit together well. There's good, solid contact. And that makes the wall stronger. Each join is covered by a whole brick and the load is spread evenly. It's much stronger than a rough stone wall where there are big gaps and the pieces don't fit together well. They all move in different directions. It's hard to make the wall even. And some churches are more like the rough wall than they are the brick wall. There's people with all different ideas and they disagree. One wants to go in this direction and one wants to go in that direction. And that can make it discouraging. And people can be tempted to just give up and not stand firm. But unity helps stability, a bit like a brick wall. And then to reinforce the point about standing firm in unity, Paul names names. He doesn't often name names, but these poor two women have gone down in history as the two disagreeable, cranky women, Euodia and Syntyche, or as someone has called them, odious and so touchy. Two women who are not getting on. They don't have the same mind. And Paul pleads with them, agree with one another. He loves the Philippian church so much, and he can see what this disagreement's doing. And so he gets down on his knees before these women and begs them to fix things up. How often do we do that? Do we plead with people to make up? Does it bother us when people are fighting? Or are we more likely to pretend it's not happening? It's not our problem. After all, sometimes when you try and bring two people back together again, they both just turn at you and they both get angry at you. And so we tend not to say anything. We don't know what the particular issue was. Paul doesn't say. It's probably better that he doesn't tell us, because then we can see it working in all sorts of areas. But his point is, take a look at yourselves. Look at how this disunity, this fighting, has destabilised you. You're so busy squabbling and taking sides, you've lost your focus. You've stopped contending or fighting for the gospel. And instead you're worried about little things. Who gets to pick the paint colour for the creche? Who didn't keep the kitchen clean? Or what type of music's best for church? Or which lectern's appropriate for church? Or whether tea or coffee should be allowed in the sanctuary? Or why someone parked in your car space or sat in your chair? Little things which separate us. And Satan loves it. Because the real tragedy is this sort of disunity stop them contending for the gospel. Stop them doing what was most important. Second half of verse 3, Paul describes them as these women who have contended at my side. Now, it may just be because he's now moved on and they're no longer working with him, but I wonder if it's not because they're fighting so much, they've actually stopped working for the gospel. They're now more interested in scoring points than winning souls. No wonder Paul pleads. It's a tragedy that we see happening in churches today. People so busy fighting wars inside the church, they've got no time or energy or interest to fight any wars outside the church. But the flip side, when there is unity, when people are like-minded, progress can be made for the gospel. Whether it's everybody pitching in to help at a movie night or a church retreat, or teaching Sunday school, or helping with home groups, or driving people to church, or preparing soup, or collecting groceries, or even just here in our church service. Every week there's quite a lot of people who do something So I know it's a great help to me that I only have to concentrate on preaching and other people help. It's an encouragement as well, as I'm built up by others when I hear them leading, when Malcolm reads the Bible or when Laura reads the scripture reading for us. Different jobs, but we're like-minded, doing it for God's glory, helping each other to stand firm. That's why we come to church. I wonder how you're helping others to do that. Well, that's the what of Paul's message. Then he moves on to the how. How can we stand firm and be united? And there are four words that he uses. Rejoice, pray, think, do. Rejoice, pray, think, do. Firstly, rejoice. Joy, it's been one of the great themes of the letter. Perhaps you've noticed in the printout there, I've listed a whole series of verses that talk about rejoicing. And finally, the very last one of them says, chapter 4, verse 4, in this passage, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now, to rejoice, it's not just any old joy. It's not like the joy of a drug or the joy of winning a sporting contest or the joy of a new boy or girl who you like and there's an infatuation or the joy of getting something new, a new car or dress or shoes or house. That's not rejoice in the Lord. That's false and temporary. The sort of joy of rejoicing in the Lord is long-term and real, and it's about knowing that you're valued and that you have a purpose, that God's loved you, Christ has won you, and there's nothing more important for you than to be living for him. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice because of the Lord. Rejoice because of who you are and what you have in Jesus. Again and again, Paul says it all the way through. But I wonder, is joy what describes your Christian walk? Why are we more excited and animated when we watch a football match than we are discussing the things of Jesus? Why do we get more excited that the winter sales have started early than we are that we get to come to church each week? C.H. Spurgeon said, holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. It will stop you squeaking and complaining if you're joyful. A little bit of oil squirted here and there will stop the whining. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labour. Holy joy will beautify you and give you an influence over the lives of others. That was Spurgeon. Joy, there's something energising to you about it. There's something attractive to others about joy. And I think that's what Paul's getting at with the next part of verse 5. He says, rejoice and let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness, I think, is one way that joy is expressed. Gentleness is an evidence of joy. It's the external thermometer for our internal temperature of joy. When you're joyful and content in who you are and where you are, then you're free to share that, to gently build others up. Imagine how joy would have helped these two quarrelling women, Euodia and Syntyche, if they'd only rejoice in what they had, rather than focus on how that other person had wronged them or what they didn't have. If they'd only rejoice in who they were and what God thought of them, rather than focus on what others thought, or wallowing in self-pity, or being eaten up by bitterness and unforgiveness. Gentleness. Paul's next point is connected to his first one, rejoice. If joy is an upbeat celebration of how good life is, anxiety is the opposite of joy. It's an ugly monster that just eats away at you. Worry, it can sap joy. It can unsettle you. It can make you physically sick, stop you sleeping. It can narrow your horizons. Your world suddenly seems small. But Paul says, the Lord is near, so don't be anxious about anything. The Lord is near, so don't be anxious. The Lord is watching. He's listening. He's living. He's answering. He's controlling. So don't be anxious. Worry is a sign that you can't control a situation. And yet when the Christian comes to a big out of control situation, remembering that the Lord is near, instead of worry, he does something else. The Lord is near, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Lift them up to him, hand them over to him. Prayer is the antidote to worry. Yes, you can't control tomorrow, but God can. Hand it over to him. Let him deal with it. Present your request to God, says Paul, your petitions. Ask him for the things you'd like to see happen, the way you'd like to see things turn out. And do it with thanksgiving, says Paul. An attitude of thanksgiving, a gratitude at what God's already done. A joyful acceptance of the hand that God's dealt you. Now, it's not like thanksgiving is a criteria for asking. It's not like the secret magic word you have to recite before you get what you really want. It doesn't work like that. It's not that God won't listen to you unless you say thank you first. That's the way some people think about God, that he's like your cranky old grandma who won't give you a lolly unless you say thank you. That's not God. There's nothing we can say or do that'll make God answer yes, including thanksgiving. He hears our requests because of Jesus. So we're to present our requests with thanksgiving. But thanksgiving is the right attitude that we should have when we come to God. It's that sort of attitude with respect to God that God can work with. You get included in the answers to your prayers when you pray them with thanksgiving. You become an open and a willing vessel that God can use. And Paul says, pray about everything. There's nothing we're not to pray about. Big things, little things, short prayers, long prayers. Pray while you're driving. Keep your eyes open though. Pray while you're lying down. Pray while you're waiting in line. While you're waiting for the bus. Pray while you're on the computer. You can even pray on the toilet. Pray in everything, says Paul. And when we hand it over to God like that, is it any wonder that verse 7 follows? The peace of God that transcends, that is beyond all our understanding. Peace that doesn't make sense will guard your hearts and your minds. Peace. An acceptance, a tranquility, a trust, a resting. The world can't understand that. It's an attitude that the world desperately wants, even if they won't admit it to themselves. C.T. Studd, a famous missionary, was travelling to China by boat, and the captain was a bitter opponent of Christianity. He loved to argue with the missionaries who travelled on his boat. When he heard that Studd was aboard, he began to question him. Instead of arguing, Studd put his arm around the captain and said, "But my friend, I have a peace that's beyond all understanding, a joy that nothing can take away." The captain was speechless, but he finally replied, "You're a lucky dog." And he walked away. before the end of the voyage, he'd become a rejoicing believer in Jesus as well. Paul's third command is to think. Rejoice, pray, think. Think God's thoughts. Fill your mind with heaven. After all, that's where you're a citizen. The way to make sure there's no room in your mind for quarrelling, anxious thoughts is to fill them with good things. Fill your mind with good things. Things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think. Make a conscious choice to think those thoughts rather than anxious, quarrelling thoughts. That's a command that I've found has application in so many areas. But let me just describe one, our relationships. When there's someone you don't get along with, like Euodia and Syntyche, rather than demonise them, rather than imagine the worst motives coming from them, assume the best. Assume that you've misunderstood or they haven't described what they really mean. Focus on their good qualities. Pray for them. Thank God for the things that they do well, for the admirable, praiseworthy things in their character. Now that can be really difficult sometimes. Oh God, show me something I can be thankful for in this person. I'm really struggling. Sometimes that's your prayer. Sometimes it's very hard to say the words. But find something and choose to think about those good things. And when it comes to how you respond to that person, rather than thinking about revenge or bitterness or hurt or power plays, think noble and pure. Think right. But don't just think. Fourthly, do. Whatever Paul said, you gain nothing if you just nod your head, sit there and take notes, write lists, make up prayer points and set goals, but never get round to doing. Verse 9, Paul's fourth point. Whatever you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice, he says, and the God of peace will be with you. We're very good at hearing, but what are we like at doing? Because it's what we do with what we hear that shows where our heart is. Someone said, if you're not serving Christ, it proves you don't love him. If you don't love him, it proves you don't know him. Because to know him is to love him. To love him is to serve him. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Paul encourages us in this practice to do all of these things, to stand firm, to agree, to contend for the gospel. He calls on us to rejoice and to pray and to think and lastly to do. That's the message. Have you got it? I hope so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us with these things. Help us to live worthy of the gospel, to measure up to how wonderful and beautiful and pure and true and right it is. Help us in the difficulties of our lives to rejoice, to pray, to think about things which are pure and right and true. Help us not to be anxious and give us your peace. Amen.